Would you go with me in prayer as we begin our time in the Word? Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are holy and you are awesome, and there is nothing in you that requires you to reveal yourself to us or to speak to us. And yet, in an incredible act of grace, you have revealed yourself to us and you have created us to have a relationship with you. And so, Father, we're humbled by that this morning as we come before you, and we pray that as we look at your word which you left for us as a record of your will and your plan for your people, pray that you would give us insight and guidance as we look at this passage. Father, we know that without the work of your Spirit, this sermon and this time is meaningless, and so we do ask for your Spirit to be involved today, to do the work of convicting our hearts and of teaching us and guiding us in truth as you promise that you will do. And so we ask you to do that even as we expect you to do that. Lord, we thank you that you tell us your word will not return void, and we claim that promise this morning as we read it and as we study it. Would you give us hearts that are open and able to understand this passage? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the summer of 1961, the Green Bay Packers found themselves at a crucial juncture in sports team history. The previous season, they had made it all the way to the NFL championship, and they had lost in the final minutes of the game, blowing a lead to none other than the Philadelphia Eagles. Nobody would care about that here, would they? Right. So, as they began the next season and they began to look towards preparing for going again for the championship, their coach, Vince Lombardi, started his preseason talk by holding up a football and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And with those words, he signaled that his goal for that season would be not to teach fancy plays, not to encourage any kind of fancy coaching or anything like that, but simply to return to the fundamentals of the game of football. How to tackle, how to pass, simple truths deeply understood. And so those principles did well for the Packers that season. They made it all the way to the championship again, and they defeated the New York Giants 37-0 to win the championship that year. For Vince Lombardi, he went on to never lose another playoff game after returning to that study of the fundamentals. This goal of studying the fundamentals of a sport, though, goes beyond football. Have you guys heard of Michael Jordan? I thought so. And from more than just Space Jam, right? So Michael Jordan, one of the most talented basketball players to ever live, was famous for his emphasis on the fundamentals of the sport. In fact, he said this quote, "The minute you get away from fundamentals, whether it's proper technique, work ethic, or mental preparation, the bottom can fall out of your game, your schoolwork, your job, or whatever you're doing." And so if a man as talented as Michael Jordan needed to emphasize the fundamentals of a sport, I think that goes for all of us as well. Well, while we're talking about sports, this same idea is true of the Christian life. There are fundamentals of the faith that are simple truths that must be deeply understood and applied for us as we walk with the Lord. And that's our goal this morning. As we look at this passage talks about several fundamentals of the Christian faith. And some of them are simple things, things that we've heard all our lives, things like the golden rule, to do to others as you would have them do to you. Things that we become almost inoculated against because we hear about them so much. Issues like a physical resurrection after death. These are simple truths, fundamentals of the faith that must be deeply understood and applied in our walk with the Lord. And so Jesus examines a couple of these fundamentals today as he interacts with religious leaders. And I think there's a lot for us to understand and to learn from this passage as we look at these truths as well. So we pick up in Matthew chapter 22, and we're beginning in verse 23 today. But if you remember, last week we had the first of Jesus' encounter with the religious leaders. If you remember, Jesus gave a series of parables that condemned the religious leaders of the time. And then in response to those parables, the religious leaders turned and began to try to entrap Jesus with questions and crafty dialogue. They knew that Jesus was too popular for them to simply grab him out of the public square and arrest him. And so they sought instead to disenfranchise his ministry, to discredit him before the eyes of his supporters. And so last week we had the question about should believers pay taxes? Should we pay money to a pagan government that does not acknowledge God? And Jesus, of course, skillfully threads that needle by reminding us that as believers, we are called to submit to our governing authorities and to be good citizens of this nation, but also that we submit to a higher authority as well. And we submit ourselves to God first and foremost. And so in this passage, we are going to cover two more questions, two more encounters with religious leaders where they approach Jesus and they attempt to entrap him in his words. So let's pick up in chapter 22, verses 23 through 28. Now on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us, and the first married and died, and having no children, he left his wife to his brother. It was the same also with the second brother, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Now in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her in marriage." Now before we get into the intricacies of this question, we have to talk a little bit about who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were a religious group in Israel, one of three big religious groups that held sway in Israel during this time. The first was the Pharisees, which we've encountered a lot through the gospel. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives, the most popular and the most influential group in Israel. Another group was called the Essenes. They were a monastic community that dwelt in the deserts around the Dead Sea. They expected an eschatological return from the Messiah to deliver them from the hands of the Romans. And so they removed themselves from society and dwelled in the desert as a monastic community. That leaves the third group, who were the Sadducees. Now, what we know about the Sadducees comes from Josephus, who himself was a Pharisee. And so we're not entirely certain that he's completely honest in his characterization of the opposing political party of the time, but he does provide us with some good information about what the Sadducees believed. The Sadducees were the aristocratic party in Jerusalem and Israel during those days. They were the wealthy, they were the powerful, they were the well-connected. They also, in opposition to the Pharisees, were the theological liberals of the day. They denied all things supernatural. So as the passage showed us right here in the beginning, they denied the fact of a physical, bodily resurrection for the people of God. They denied the existence of angels. And as a result of all of that, they denied that there would be any eternal retribution for anybody who died. So you can imagine how that would smack against the Pharisees and their view of God and theology and what they believed. Now, the reason they believe these things is because they only viewed the law of Moses as inspired. When they submitted themselves to the word of God, they only viewed the law of Moses as that which was authoritative. They denied the rest of the law and the prophets, and they also denied all of the oral tradition that the Pharisees had developed to interpret and to explain the law. And so that is why they came to this rather liberal perspective on theology and truth that was in opposition to the Pharisees. And so while the Pharisees were stymied in their attempt to trap Jesus, now the next religious and political party, the Sadducees, attempt to entrap Jesus with what they think is a very clever question. Now, the scenario that is described in this story, the woman who is married to seven brothers and they all die, was not a real situation. They're not talking about a friend they knew or somebody in a neighboring village they heard about. It's not a real situation. It's a hypothetical situation that could possibly occur. So the principle of a levirate marriage, which is what they describe here, is prescribed in the Old Testament, that if a woman's husband would die, if she becomes a widow, it's the responsibility of that man's brother to care for her, to marry her, and to provide her with offspring that then would take care of her. That's a principle in the Old Testament, and we see it. We see examples of it all through the Old Testament where it is applied. So that scenario is real, but what they're describing is hypothetical. It's never actually happened this way. And so what's their reason for doing this? Why do they create this hypothetical scenario where they by which they hope to entrap Jesus? Well, their goal with this question is to demonstrate that a resurrection, a physical resurrection from the dead, does not make logical sense. They're attempting to prove that believing in the resurrection is a foolish position. And they do so by coming up with this hypothetical scenario, because they would wonder how you would answer that question. If a woman is married 7 times in the resurrection, who's she married to? She's been married to all 7, so how do you pick which one she's going to be married to? And so with this question, they hope to prove how foolish, how illogical, how ludicrous the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead is. And so they either hope that Jesus will deny the resurrection, which will put him at odds with the rest of the religious community, or be so confused and stumble over his words that he's unable to provide a cogent answer to their question. But I think this issue provides a word of warning for us, doesn't it? Because we are often confronted with arguments and with people who attempt to deny the rational basis for our faith in Christ, for a logical basis for the things that we believe. And that's always going to happen. That happened in Jesus' day. It's happened all through church history, and we still encounter those types of arguments today. Now, Christianity does not rest on a blind leap of faith, where you just have to believe in God and everything's going to be okay. That is not at all what we confess and we believe. However, there will be times where we will be put in a position where we have to choose whether we trust this authority or the authority of the world. And when we're put in that situation, we will always choose the authority of the Word of God. It will never disappoint us. It will never be proved wrong. And so, in this scenario, Jesus is having this conversation, and he orients us, as well as his entire audience, back on the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't, maybe it's just because I'm a nerd as I read this, but the beauty of what Jesus does as he takes this question and this argument and throws it right back in their face is incredible. It's just brilliant. So we pick up in verse 29. As Jesus has heard this question and he's dealing with, is the resurrection a logical, rational thing to believe? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, since you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus shows 2 areas of mistake that the Sadducees have made as they conclude this rational argument. You've underestimated your God. You don't recognize his power and authority as you ought. And in addition to that, you do not understand the Scriptures. Now, you have to understand how insulting this must have been for Jesus to say this to the Sadducees. Sadducees are men who have spent their lives studying these Scriptures, applying principles from it to their politics and to their lives. And in one stroke, Jesus just says dismissively, "You don't understand the Scriptures at all. You've spent your whole life studying this, but you've missed everything. You don't understand it. In addition, you don't know your God. You don't know the power, the authority, and the wonder of your God. You don't believe that the God who parted the Red Sea is the same God that you serve today. You don't believe that the God who heals people and raises people from the dead is the same God who you serve today. And so you have vastly underestimated your God and his power. You have placed him in a box off to the side that you can understand and control, and you've underestimated his power. So in his response then to them, he emphasizes both God's power and his understanding of the word. Look at verse 30 with me. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So in this section, Jesus focuses on the power of God, the power of God to actually accomplish the resurrection. Do you notice what Jesus did here? For in the resurrection, Jesus assumes the reality of this event. He says, I don't care about your hypothetical situations. I don't care about how illogical it is. I can tell you about the resurrection because I know that it is going to happen. I can give you details about the resurrection because I know that it is true and that it is going to happen. So I don't care about your hypothetical, illogical scenarios. I can tell you what is true. And what is true is that there will be a resurrection from the dead where God will bring you back to life and give you new and glorified bodies. Isn't that amazing? Do you recognize what Jesus has done here? It's wonderful. He camps out on the truth that the resurrection is a real event that is actually going to happen. And so I don't have to answer your questions because I know what will happen in the resurrection. I think that's a wonderful truth. So he talks about in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor will be given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so Jesus very subtly, or maybe not so subtly, pokes another hole in the Sadducees' theology by saying, yeah, and angels exist too. So take that. And just like the angels don't need marriage and don't need the covenant of marriage, we in our glorified state will not need the covenant of marriage either. And so that will be done away with in our glorified state. So after talking about God's power, he then talks about his understanding of the word and how he roots this theology in the truths of Scripture. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what I think is most significant about this passage is the fact that Jesus roots and grounds his entire doctrine of the resurrection on the tense of one verb in this passage. The tense of one verb builds Jesus' entire theology of the resurrection as he communicates to the Sadducees here. Now, he chooses a passage from the Law of Moses. This is a quote from Exodus, and so the Sadducees would not be able to ignore it by saying this wasn't an inspired text. They would have to deal with this text as the Word of God. It was a familiar passage that they had read hundreds of times. This is when God is speaking to Moses in the burning bush. And so they had read this passage hundreds of times, and Jesus uses this familiar passage to show them the truth of the resurrection. I am a present tense verb. Not I was, not I have been, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Now, as we think about what Jesus did here, I want to encourage you in something. If the tense of one verb in a passage of Scripture was important enough for Jesus to study, to apply, and to understand, don't you think that we should approach the Word of God with that same focus and attention to detail in our own study? I think that's absolutely the case that Jesus is making here. God's word is full and rich with meaning, and it is waiting for us to slow down, put all of our attention and focus on these words, and to understand them and apply them to our lives. One of the most useful things I learned in seminary, and I've told many of this already, so I apologize if you've heard it, but the value of learning an original language, Greek and Hebrew, and learning how to study in those languages is not so that you find some special meaning in a Greek word or in a Hebrew phrase, but the goal of learning an original language is so that you are forced to slow down. You have to look at every single word and translate it. You have to look at the sentence order. You have to look at the tense of the verb and all of those sorts of things. And when you slow down and look at all of those details, it is amazing how rich and full of meaning the Word of God is. That's exactly what Jesus does with this passage. He takes a passage that's been looked at hundreds of times, and he draws an entirely new meaning and deeper meaning from it to apply for those people. And I want to encourage you to approach the Word of God with that level of focus and attention to detail, to look at those things and to seek to understand them in a full way, the way Jesus does here. Obviously, Jesus is the Son of God. He was part of inspiring these words and writing them. So we can never understand it as fully as he did, but we should at least approach Scripture with that same attention to detail that he shows here. So it says, the people were astonished at his teaching. So as we wrap up this section on the resurrection, I want to give you a couple of thoughts about or applications from this story and this passage, his interaction with the Sadducees. The first is, notice what matters in the resurrection. What do you think is going to be important when we die and we leave this life and we go to eternity? Jesus says it's not going to matter whether we're married or whether we're single. It's not going to matter whether we have 3 kids or 10 kids. It's not going to matter whether you were the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or whether you attained the highest political office you could. What's going to matter? All of that's going to go away. All of that's attached to a temporary world. What's going to matter for all of eternity in the resurrection is your character. It's your walk with the Lord. It's what you've done in this life to further his kingdom. And so as we start a new year, and as we think about what this year should hold for us, I want to recommend a resurrection ethic for you. To walk as if the resurrection is real. Paul says in Philippians that for me to live is Christ and to die is what? It is gain. But it's only gain if you believe in the resurrection. It's only gain if you believe that there is a life after this one. And so what you do in this life doesn't matter unless it is lived in the sight of eternity. What you do in this life matters immensely if it is done for eternity. And so I want to encourage you, as you walk with the Lord and as you prioritize how to spend your time and what to do with your day, focus on the things that will last for eternity. Don't spend your time building up things that will perish with this life and perish with this earth, but focus on the things that will last for all of eternity. That's a resurrection ethic. Jesus goes on to talk about a resurrection ethic, picking up in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." Now, at first blush, this may appear to be an innocent question. An expert in the Mosaic law, someone who would have studied the scripture and also been skilled in applying it to public life, asked Jesus an innocent question. What is the greatest commandment? But behind this question is a whole worldview and thought process that the Pharisees engaged in. You see, the Pharisees assumed or taught that there were at least 600 commands in the Old Testament that we were responsible to uphold and to obey. 600! Can you imagine that? And so it was a common question and a common discussion as they sat around the table to talk about which of those 600 commandments was the most important. Which commandment summarized all others and brought them all together? And so by asking Jesus this question, their goal was to get him to reveal what was most important to him. And if they could trip him up in this and get him to emphasize one area of the law and ignore another, they could probe that weakness to discredit him. So once again, Jesus has to be very skillful in how he answers this question. And he does. He said, the greatest commandment is twofold. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the common theme between both of them. What's the imperative in both? Love. The hermeneutical principle by which the entire Old Testament is to be interpreted is through love. God's goal in how we relate to him and relate to one another is through love. So, how do we love God? This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. And if you remember, it's the great Shema passage. And so how does that passage begin? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So we show God our love and our devotion for him by removing idolatry from our lives, having pure and undiluted devotion for our God, not allowing anything else to take the worship that is due only to our Savior. That is how we show our love for God. Notice how it's described, love with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I don't know that Moses intended us, as we look at this passage, to separate those and to think about, here's how I love God with my heart, and here's how I love God with my mind. Rather, what he is explaining or showing with his words is a holistic devotion to our God, a love for God that consumes every fiber of your being, your mind, your heart, and your soul. Every part of you is consumed with a love for your God. Now, if we think about the New Testament and commands in that part of the Bible, Paul says that we love because God first loved us. And so our response to God in love is a response. It's a response to the fact that he loved us first and chose us to be a part of his gracious plan of salvation. And so when we recognize a God who was so gracious to save us, how could we respond with anything other than all-consuming devotion for him? So the Shema begins with, the Lord your God is one, love the Lord your God. And then it talks about the Word of God. And as you go along the way, as you sit down, as you rise up, as you lie down, as you're talking to one another, talk about the Word. It's an incessant teaching and meditation upon the Word. And so you demonstrate your love for God with love for his Word. Now, let's all just think about that for a moment. If my love for God was evaluated by how much time I spent in his word, how much would that be? How much love am I showing toward God if you're just measuring it based on how much time I spend in the word? Is it 5 minutes? Is it 30 minutes? Is it an hour? And of course, it's not a legalistic thing where we measure our worth by this, but if our goal is to love God with every fiber of our being, shouldn't we be finding time to love his word and to be in it and reading it daily? I think so. I think we demonstrate a love for God by showing a love for his word. Now from there, Jesus then quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Who knew that anything like this was in Leviticus, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now what's amazing about this quote from Leviticus is it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, comma, I am the Lord. And so even this command for us to love our neighbor is rooted in what we confess and we believe about God. And so it's so important as we think about this passage that we get that order right. The way we love other people is, The way we love other people is defined by our love for God. So a love for God is first, and how we love God then defines the way that we love other people. If we get that reversed, we get in all kinds of trouble. If we think that the only thing we have to do is to love other people, then we begin to be permissive about sin, right? If you think about our culture right now, all sorts of sinful behaviors are defined as love or loving. And so we get to the place where a husband can look at his wife and say, I don't love you anymore. I love this woman. And so I'm going to leave you and go be with this woman because she makes me happy. Is that love? Okay. Is that love? Thank you. Whew. Made me really nervous there for a second. Right. Of course that's not love. But that's where our culture gets because we've reversed the order. And we think that love is defined by us rather than love being defined by God. And so we've witnessed this on a national stage as our government has introduced a Respect for Marriage Act, which is actually a Disrespect for Marriage Act. And in this law, they've attempted to preserve marriage or protect what they call love. But because that love is not defined by Scripture, it is not real love. It is a human view of love that actually just encapsulates sinful, illicit behavior. And so, as you seek to love others, you define that love by what God says and your love for God. And so, sometimes, loving someone faithfully means confronting your child about sin and saying to your adult child, you can no longer live in my house if you are going to engage in these kinds of behaviors. You need to leave. Sometimes engaging in love is to remove a teen's driver's license because they've demonstrated irresponsible behavior. Those actions are motivated by love. Because we love God and we value His word and His commands, we are going to act in this way towards you. And it is a loving behavior, even if it doesn't feel that way. And so love for God controls and defines how we love other people. Now, in conclusion, as we wrap up this whole passage, we're going to look at verses 41 through 46 on Wednesday night for Bible study. So I'm sorry that we're not getting to those this morning. But as we wrap this all up, I want to leave you with a question. Why would I ever live this way? What would cause me to love God with every fiber of my being or to love other people and to treat them the way I would want to be treated? Why would I ever do that? Well, the world would tell you that you shouldn't do that because the world says there's no eternity, there's no afterlife, and so your goal in this life is to have as much fun and to bring as much pleasure to yourself as you possibly can right here and right now because when you die, it's over. So you need to have as much fun and bring as much pleasure and entertainment to your life as possible. And so see, we are right back to the resurrection. Because what Jesus says, loving God with every fiber of your being and loving others as yourself is rooted in the fact that there is a God and there is an eternity and we will experience a resurrection. And so we lose in this life, we lose everything in order to gain eternity. And so as we conclude the sermon this morning, I want to leave you with that question of the resurrection ethic. The truth of the resurrection, the fact that we will be raised from the dead, should change the way you and I live. We should be different than the rest of the world around us. And so I want you to consider that in your own lives today and to think about how you can apply that in your own lives. And it's a wonderful thing to think about, especially as we go before the table for communion. So would you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion? Father, we do thank you for this beautiful passage. I thank you for the example you give of how to treat your word, of the emphasis on the careful, methodical observation and study of what has been written. Father, would you protect us from reading your word too quickly? Would you protect us from error in our interpretation and our thoughts about it? And Father, would you guide us in truth and help us to find answers to the questions we deal with every day through a faithful and careful study of your word? Lord, I also pray that you would change our hearts, that you would help us and protect us from living as if this life is all that matters. Help us to find purpose in knowing that you have created us to know you, and you've created us for eternity and eternal life. And help us to find purpose in our life here by contemplating that truth for all of eternity. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.